A consistent walk with Jesus Christ requires daily dependence on Him, reinforced by constant prayer. In a double cassette, Dr. Donald Campbell and Dr. Howard Hendricks give two critical messages encouraging you in your spiritual walk. Dr. Campbell talks about how to maintain moral purity, while Dr. Hendricks offers insight on developing a biblical pattern of prayer. Both men give you practical helps to overcome the obstacles preventing you from a consistent walk with our Lord. And now, here is Dr. Campbell.
A few years ago, we had the year of the evangelical. 1987 has been thus far the year of the evangelical scandals. Every Christian publication has had either a major news article or editorial on the subject, and the matter is still being reviewed. Dr. James Dobson, in his April letter, said, "I'm sure many of you share my concern and dismay over the recent developments which have rocked the Christian community and threatened its credibility. Not in my lifetime do I remember such revelation and conflict as have occurred in the last few weeks, and the worst may be yet to come." And it has been. In July, Christianity Today featured an interview with Gordon MacDonald, who had resigned as president of InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. 3 years ago, he stood in this pulpit as we celebrated our 60th anniversary as an institution. And he brought some marvelous messages from the prophecy of Isaiah. In August, one of the finest parachurch leaders of our country fell into immorality, an alumnus of the seminary. And I witnessed the death in 30 days ago of that marriage of 25 years. What is the cause of these failures, and how can we avoid the same fate? I want to ask and try to answer those questions, and I realize that in so doing I am addressing and starting the school year on something of a negative tone. But I hope to turn it into a positive message as we conclude this morning. For this is a matter that has been much on my heart the last months. At the workshop last week, I addressed the faculty on the subject, and I do so today to the wider audience. So open, please, to Joshua chapter 7, to a very familiar story, the story of Achan. Jericho had been placed under the ban, meaning that when it fell, everything living was to be put to death, and all of the valuable objects were to be dedicated to the Lord's treasury. No Israelite soldier was to help himself to the booty. But that temptation was too strong for one man. Alexander White, the Scottish writer who has contributed the delightful biographical studies, has drawn an imaginative picture. He says, "Who is that stealing about among the smoking ruins? Is that some soldier of Jericho who has saved himself from the devouring sword? When the night wind wakens the embers again, these are the accoutrements and movements of one of Joshua's men. Has he lost his way? Has he been half dead and not heard the rally of the trumpet? He hides, he listens, he looks through the darkness, he disappears into the darkness." It was the soldier Achan. Only one of the soldiers of Joshua disobeyed God's command. But even the one did not escape God's notice. Sin never escapes the eye of God. Our founder, Dr. Lewis Barrett Schaefer, on occasion was known to say, "Secret sin on earth is open scandal in heaven." As a result of the sin of Achan, the wrath of God fell on the nation of Israel. But Joshua was unaware of Achan's disobedience, and he was making plans to pursue the conquest of the land. Jericho, that significant fortress controlling the ascent to the highlands, to the hill country, had fallen. Now they must travel some 10 to 14 miles to the northwest to Ai, or Ai as it is popularly pronounced, another fortress on that central ridge road that ran through the land. A fortress that likewise must fall, and it would give the nation the control of the central portion of Israel. Then they could strike to the south and then to the north and bring Israel, Canaan, under their control. He sent spies. This was his custom. They came back with a self-confident report. "If you think Jericho fell with ease, wait till you see Ai. It's a fortress, but not like Jericho. We can take it. Don't send the entire army. 2,000-3,000 men would be adequate." They were wrong, as illustrated by Joshua 8:1, because when God gave the command, he said, "Take the whole army to face this fortress city." You see, Israel's problem here was underestimating the strength and power of the enemy, a very serious danger, and an attitude of overconfidence in themselves. They assumed that one victory guaranteed another, whereas that never happens in life. There must be a daily walk with God, a continuing dependence on his strength. Well, Joshua, instead of sending the entire army, sent just a few men, and they were routed, they were defeated, and 36 Israelite soldiers were slain. The people were utterly demoralized. The hearts of the people, we read in verse 5, melted and became as water. Because the people wondered, "Has God's help been withdrawn? Will he no longer be with us in the conquest of the land?" Joshua himself was stunned by the defeat, and he asked God three questions. "Why did you bring this people across Jordan to fall to the Amorites? What can I say now that Israel has been defeated? And what about your name and your character and your reputation?" God's response to Joshua was really somewhat brusque, it would appear. The Lord said to Joshua, "Get up. Why are you lying on your face? Israel has sinned. And that is the cause of their defeat." And with what McLaren has called an indignant accumulation of verbs, the violations of Israel are documented in verse 11. The Lord said, "I will not be with you nor the people unless this sin of the individual, which has become the sin of the nation, is removed from the camp." One writer has said, "Sin causes the loss of God's presence and power. Sin shuts off the showers of God's blessing. Sin stifles and strangles the abundant life promised in Jesus Christ. Sin paralyzes and immobilizes the life of the individual believer and of the local body." God's message to Joshua applies also to God's people today in times of obvious spiritual defeat and decline, namely deal with sin. But we do not part with sin easily, do we? In his Confessions, Augustine tells about the time when he was a young man and he prayed, "Oh God, give me chastity, but not yet." And there is the legend about Jesus coming to a woman who was possessed with 7 demons, and according to the legend, Jesus said to her, "Woman, do you want me to cast out the demons and set you completely free?" And she said, "Oh yes, Lord, but could I ask a favor? Will you only cast out 6? So the Lord gave instructions to Joshua to pass on to the people. They were to sanctify themselves. They were to gather the next morning for the identification of the offender. And Joshua rose up on that fateful day. And by the casting of lots, presumably, they identified the tribe and the family and the household and finally the trespasser himself, Achan. Strangely, Achan remained silent throughout the whole procedure. And one might ask, well, why this kind of procedure anyway? God knew the trespasser. Why didn't he give the name of Achan to Joshua and dispatch with the matter? I think for 2 reasons. In the first place, it certainly was an impressive lesson to the nation as the process of identification continued through the hours of that day. And it gave the offender, Achan, the guilty man, an opportunity to repent. But he remained silent. I can't help but feel that fear increasingly gripped him and that his heart pounded as finally the family, the household, and then he himself was named. And Joshua addressed him tenderly but firmly and challenged him to confess his sin to the God of Israel, which he did, openly, freely. But he didn't express any sorrow for the price of his sin. He said, "I saw among the spoils the beautiful Babylonish garment, and the silver and the wedge of gold. I saw it, and I coveted, and I took. After all, I had been deprived of these things through the many preceding years of the wilderness," and maybe he heard one of the prosperity preachers who said, "God wants me to be rich. I saw, I coveted, and I took. As Eve in the Garden of Eden saw the fruit, she coveted that, she took it, tasted it, shared it with her husband. As David saw another man's wife, he coveted her, he took her." That's the genealogy of sin. It begins with the eye. I saw, I coveted, I took. Well, the wretched man was taken with his family and executed. And the wrath of God was turned away from the nation. The story is familiar, but what is it that we can learn from this narrative, and what can we do to avoid the valley of Achor, where Achan and his family lie buried under a heap of stones? I have 5 things. 2 are don'ts and 3 are do's. First of all, don't underestimate the enemy. Israel did, and she went down in grim defeat. Gordon MacDonald in the Christianity Today interview said, from about 1982 on, I was desperately weary in spirit and body. I was working harder and enjoying it less. Satan's ability to distort the heart and mind is beyond belief. I assumed the responsibility for what I did. I made those decisions out of a distorted heart. Satan's ability to distort the mind and heart. You will make a great mistake during your seminary career if you underestimate the strength, the strategy of Satan. A board member said to me within the last 3 weeks, he said, Don, you people at the seminary have targets on your backs. That's somber. That not only includes the faculty and administration and board, that includes staff, students, alumni, the entire seminary family. Satan would love to do nothing more than to discredit the ministry of Dallas Theological Seminary. Remember that. Do not underestimate the strength of the enemy. Second, don't presume on the grace of God. Remember, God means what he says. The wages of sin is death. Aiken found that out, didn't he? Hebrews chapter 13 is a solemn warning concerning morality. Let the marriage bed be honorable, held honorable by all, and let the bed be undefiled. For, because fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. A verse apparently that even some Christian leaders have forgotten. Galatians 6:7, be not deceived. God is not mocked. That is, God is not to be scorned. He is not one to turn up our nose at. He will not be mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. The sower determines what the harvest will be. What kind of a harvest do you want in your life and ministry? You will determine that by what you sow. There is a price to be paid for sin. In Aiken's case, it was the lives of 36 men. They perished in battle. Aiken and his family. A gruesome execution as the price for sin. One has written, sin costs. We may sin in secret, but we never sin in isolation. Others pay for our disobedience. Third, do maintain a close walk with God. Say, well, that's difficult during seminary days when I'm a student. It's no less difficult, my student friends, when you are no longer a student. But it is an absolute necessity that you cultivate the spiritual life, that you give diligence, that you give attention to your walk with God. I don't know, it seems like everything I pick up and read these days has something sharp and direct to say to me along these lines. My wife reads a daily devotional book, and she passed on to me the reading of August 31st. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot bear, hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you. Then Frederick W. Faber, who said, "One thing alone, dear Lord, I dread, to have a secret spot that separates my soul from thee, and yet to know it not." Canon H.P. Liddon, who said, "A deliberate rejection of duty prescribed by already understood truth cannot but destroy, or at least impair most seriously, the clearness of our mental vision. A single act may involve grave inward deterioration. It may land the soul upon a lower level of moral life, where passion is more imperious and principle is weaker, where a man is less his own master and more readily enslaved to the circumstances and beings around him." Obedience to God's truth is essential. The curriculum of the seminary is different than any other curriculum you will pursue, because the subject material, the content, demands a response, a moral response. You can pursue a master's or a doctorate in the field of mathematics or science or history or literature, and there does not fall upon you that response requirement, but you cannot move through the curriculum of the seminary and study the Word of God. But what you are faced, probably on a daily basis, with a necessity of response to spiritual truth. And I pray God that it'll be the response of obedience. Number four, do maintain, married students, a close relationship with your spouse, and be faithful to him or her. A leader on the West Coast, a Christian leader, said to me this summer, "I want to go to my grave, if the Lord doesn't come, able to look into the face of my wife and say, I have been faithful to our marriage vows." The man I referred to earlier, the parachurch leader who fell into sin, said to one of our staff people, "I built a ministry," and he did, a significant ministry. "I built a ministry, but I did not build a marriage." And he said, "Now I have lost both." And singles among us, and I know we have an increasing number, I challenge you to maintain moral purity. I did a little concordance study, took me just a few minutes last week, on the word purity, Old and New Testaments. The Bible does not stutter. And if you are going to be obedient to the Scriptures, you will maintain moral purity. Last, I recommend that you maintain accountability to a friend. Gordon MacDonald said, in addition, I now realize I was lacking in mutual accountability through personal relationships. We need friendships where one man regularly looks another man in the eye and asks hard questions about our moral life, our lust, our ambitions, our ego. Responding to that in the recent issue of Christianity Today was a pastor from Freeport, Maine, who said, I was distressed by the report of Gordon MacDonald's adulterous affair and subsequent resignation from IBCF. What he did was wrong. He admits it, and we all know it. And yet, what he did in bed with a woman who was not his wife, I do in my mind when I read Playboy or watch a sensuous video. Who will listen to my temptations? Who will hear my confessions? Who will help me overcome? I feel terrific about the times I've succeeded in resisting temptation. I'm humbled by my failures. I want to fear God and do what's right. But I'm exactly where Gordon was, weary, alone, and not in a relationship of accountability with anyone. He's in a dangerous position. The closing day of the Mount Hermon Conference last month, after breakfast, I was visiting with a young anesthesiologist whom I've come to know and appreciate. And he looked me straight in the eye and he said, Don, how's your walk with God? His wife was there, and later she said to be my wife, I couldn't believe he dared ask that question of the president of the seminary. I'm glad he dared. Accountability. I need it. We all need it. I want to speak more on the subject in another chapel. Dr. Joe Aldridge said, do whatever is necessary to avoid the Valley of Achor. Let careful, prayerful obedience keep you on the high ground, away from its broad path and gentle slope. And if you need a reminder, take a long, hard look over the edge at the pile of stones in the bottom of the valley. They tell the story of a man who took God's grace for granted and ran straight into his holiness. I close with a prayer of Bishop Lancelot Andrews, 1555 to 1626. A prayer I distributed to the faculty at the workshop, and we read it together in unison. Will you bow as I pray? Lord, direct my life towards thy commandments. Hallow my soul. Purify my body. Correct my thoughts. Cleanse my desires, soul and body, mind and spirit, heart and reins. Renew me thoroughly, O Lord, for if thou wilt, thou canst. And this, our Father, is my prayer, our prayer, as we begin this year and as we walk with you for Jesus' sake.